Our preaching passage today is Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Stephanie. Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, approximately 128 million viewers are expected to watch the Super Bowl. Some will tune in to watch the game. Some will tune in to watch Bad Bunny, I think. And some will just tune in to watch the commercials. Networks know that, of course, and advertisers are willing to pay for that, of course. Tonight, a 30-second Super Bowl commercial costs somewhere between $8 and $10 million for 30 seconds of airtime. I watched a couple of them this week because unlike the Stone Age in which I grew up and you had to wait until the game to actually watch the Super Bowl commercials, now many of them are released on this thing we call the internet. And so I read an article where a number of them were previewed. And so you have your standard beer and car and cell phone commercials. AI makes several pitches, probably on its own. Pepsi will once more try to convince you that Pepsi doesn't taste terrible. Correct. And if you tune in, you will be invited to try Uber Eats and Grubhub and Dunkin' Donuts and Pringles and Ritz Crackers and Nerds. And in an unrelated but sort of related news, weight loss drugs. In fact, just scrolling through the commercials, on the article that I read, it left me with the feeling that I need a lot more than I realize. And that, of course, is the point of a commercial. It is to raise your consciousness, in your consciousness, that felt need, to make you sense that something is missing, and that if you had that one thing, gummy cluster Nerds, then your life would be so much better, even complete and whole. Well, that question of ultimate need and provision is certainly what makes the story that Stephanie just read for us in Mark chapter 2 particularly unique and powerful. A paralytic is brought before Jesus, but paralysis is not the first thing that Jesus addresses. Instead, Jesus goes directly to the heart, not to dismiss the body, but surely to treat the soul and to remind us, as he does elsewhere, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, even perfect health, and yet lose his own soul. It's my desire to walk you through God's word this morning as we think together about the gift that we really need, or to make it more personal, the gift that you need, the gift that I need. We're going to do that in two parts. And so you can see it on your notes there. We do this in a number of stories where kind of like the narrative here, the story in our Bibles. And so what is being told to us? What is the meaning behind this story? What are the main points of it in particular? And then we're going to think about this story in our lives. And so we're going to take the meaning of it and then apply it in two different directions. One regarding the need and two regarding the gift. And so let's think about the story in our Bibles, verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. Now, Mark 2, it comes on the heels of just kind of a great span or a great kind of summary of Jesus' healing ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 1. Specifically, Jesus, it says, has returned home. Now, we don't know if that was Jesus' home or if that was a home that he made use of, for example, the home of Peter. That seems the more likely. That he is using Peter and maybe Andrew's home or maybe kind of as a home base for his Galilean ministry that is covered here in the early part of Mark chapter 1. What we do know is, of course, is that it is a crowded house. Jesus is once more teaching the word. Mark chapter 1 is filled with all of these stories of healings where his popularity rises, even Jesus telling people, don't tell so that the popularity doesn't rise, so that he can teach the word. Word does get out, of course, and so here we find Jesus teaching the word, and not surprisingly, there are crowds that are flooding to hear and gathering around him once more. The story, though, takes an absolutely dramatic turn in verse 3 with the appearance of the paralytic and his four friends. No doubt, they had heard of Jesus' wonder-working power, and so they sought to bring to Jesus this man who, of course, could not bring himself. And verse 4 says that they could not get near him because of the crowds. Now, just kind of an interesting side note, the crowds in the Gospel of Mark are very often used in a negative way. They sometimes become an obstacle to get to Jesus. And so you can think of Mark chapter 5 and the woman with the issue of blood. She has a difficult time getting to Jesus. It's just like, if I can just touch him, then I'll be made well. But the crowds were somewhat in her way. More than anything, the crowds are often presented as a group who just do not understand who Jesus truly is. They understand his miracles, but they do not understand his message. And so in that, just kind of a very clear application immediately, the crowds in the Gospel of Mark are immediately a cautionary tale for every single person in this room. Mark is showing us that there is a vast difference between being part of the crowd and being in the kingdom, between actually following Jesus and just kind of being around the things of God. And what Mark is showing us is that only one of those actually leads to eternal life. So just kind of, whenever you see crowds, just kind of be mindful of that. Now, these friends, though, kind of coming back to them in verse 4, they are a determined bunch. And so they cannot have the horizontal access to Jesus. And so they devise a great plan of vertical access to Jesus. Now, that then raises immediately questions of first century Palestinian architecture, which I know is what you came for this morning. So, here we go. Most roofs in first century Palestine, they were relatively flat. They were also accessible most of the time, either by a ladder, or oftentimes there would be a stone or a mud staircase that was just built on the exterior wall that would lead up to the flat roof. Why? Because that space was useful in the first century. You could store your tools there. You could dry fruit or vegetables there. You could just use it as a place to gather, to sit on a good weather day. You could entertain guests there. And relevant here, it is something, because of the way in which it was constructed, it was something that you could actually dig a hole through. It was typically made several beams that were overlaid going across the walls, and then overlaid on that would be some kind of thatch material. And so you would have reeds, you would have palm branches kind of flattened out. And then overlaid on that, they would roll mud onto it. And so it would become pretty flat and definitely hard over time. And so imagine yourself sitting there. Put yourself, again, in their sandals here in Mark chapter 2. You're sitting there in that crowded house. You have your ESV, Old Testament only at this point, of course. You're using your sermon note sheet because clearly Jesus would have done that. And onto your Bible and onto your note sheet, it starts raining leaves and dirt and pebbles and chunks of mud. And you think, what in the world? And then it gets serious. A man is lowered into the crowded house on a mat, the same mat on which he lays every single day as time slowly passes by along with his life. My guess is that many of us would have been appalled at that, or maybe at least embarrassed by the interruption of this great teacher. That's certainly, I think, how those scribes in attendance would have reacted. They were serious about the Word of God. They had come to size up this man who is preaching the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice how Jesus is positively unbothered by this kind of disruption. Jesus has time for sinners. Jesus has an eye for sinners. In fact, Jesus is going to use this as an occasion to show them that the text that we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 35 that Liz read for us earlier, he's going to use that to show them that the time is now, that the kingdom of God, that the lame are leaping for joy, that time is breaking out in their midst. I love how Mark captures his reaction to it all. Notice there in verse 5, it says that when he heard about their faith. No, what does it say? When he saw their faith, which includes, I think, not just the man, but also the men who brought the man. Most significant, though, is that this is the first mention of the word faith in the Gospel of Mark. And what you will see, tellingly, is that it is something that is seen, not just something that is heard. In other words, faith is not just verbal, I believe. Faith is actual, I trust. And that leads to a very important point for us. It's worth noting how faith in Mark, not just here, but elsewhere, is a struggle, very often a struggle, and something that very often comes with great difficulty. I wonder if you think about faith that way. If you think about it as something that is a struggle, something that you have to fight for, or is it more in that kind of easy believism category, just something that I mentally assent to? I think this may be one of those places, if you think about just the Gospel of Mark, only Mark includes, for example, that great story of the father who comes to Jesus on behalf of his son and says, I believe, and then follows it up with those very honest and raw words, I believe, Lord, but what? But help my unbelief. I think this is one of those places where we may see the Apostle Peter's fingerprints in the Gospel of Mark. Peter knew something about a sometimes wavering and weak and maybe even unstable faith. Mark, right away in the text, puts to death the idea that faith is easy. He puts to death the idea that faith is just a matter of believing the right things. It is much more like Jacob, who wrestled with God and said, I will not let go, with the angel of God, I will not let go until you bless me. Faith is a laying hold. If you're here this morning, you say, I don't understand you Christians, you talk about faith. What do you mean by that? Faith ultimately is a laying hold of Christ. It's a laying hold, a trusting of Christ for him and his benefits. It's scratching and clawing one's way, perhaps, to Jesus as the only hope of salvation and deliverance. And I would just point out that's relevant all across this room. Some of you have to fight for faith in a heavenly Father, because your earthly father didn't show you what love is like. Or others have to fight for faith because life has just been that hard, maybe very much like what we read here in Mark chapter 2. Still others may have intellectual questions or ethical questions that plague you. That for you is an obstacle. These guys show us that faith is almost inherently demanding and by definition not easy. What's already surprising in verse 4, utterly shocking in the rest of verse 5, where Jesus then says, Son, your sins are forgiven. That shock lies in two places. Number one, first, that's not what the guy asked for. And two, that's something only God can do. It's the second that is the most shocking and the most scandalous. Mark tells us that in the hearts of the scribes in attendance, they immediately run to the charge of blasphemy. And Jesus knows this. And so Jesus sets about to answer their charge and to free the man all in one act. The question that Jesus poses, it's really not that difficult to follow. In short, what Jesus is getting at when he poses these options or this question for them, what it comes down to is, what is it that is verifiable? What is it that is provable? Truly, the most difficult thing in the world is what? It is to forgive the sins of another person. In fact, that is actually impossible for any man if we understand sin rightly. Remember David, who in his sin with Bathsheba confessed, just as Jordan read for us earlier, "Against you and you only have I sinned." All of our sins ultimately are against God. And so that's actually impossible for any man to do. But it's really easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. After all, who would ever know? What you can know is whether or not a paralytic that you've walked by for years can stand up and walk out of the house. That is verifiable and, of course, miraculous. And Jesus' point is that if he can do the impossible thing that they can see, then he can just as surely do the impossible thing that they cannot see, which he does. And do not miss this. Don't miss this at all. He does this for a particular reason. I love when the Bible gives us the so that. Because you don't have to wonder, why did he do that? Why did he say that? Well, it says it right there in the text. And in verse 9, which is easier? Say, your sins are forgiven. Say, rise, take up your bed. And in verse 10, here it is. But, and you may want to circle this, underline this, highlight it, and put a star by it. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus did this not just so that they would know that forgiveness is a possibility with God. They knew that. They already understood that. They believed that to the depths of their being. They would sing that in the same way that we just sang songs this morning. They would have sang Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. No, not forgiveness in general. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about forgiveness through him in particular, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Once more, the Gospel of Mark is hammering this issue of authority, of the authority of Jesus in every single realm. You see how they're piling up already in the Gospel of Mark? How it begins with him being recognized in his baptism as the Son of God, as the King, as the Messiah. What does he do? He immediately goes out and picks a fight with the devil. And then his first public ministry, he calls disciples to himself. What right do you have to do that? Only if you have that kind of authority can you go to grown men and say to them, follow me, and expect them to do so. He follows that by going into the synagogue and he teaches and he casts out demons. Why? So that they may know that he has power, not just over the earthly realm, but over the spiritual realm. Then he heals every sickness and disease. Then he touches the leper and heals him. Jesus is laying down that he has all authority. He absolutely could have simply healed this man. But he wants to go further. He wants to demonstrate that he has authority over every realm, including the realm of forgiveness and sin. And so Jesus here proves himself to be the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. You want to just kind of underline or make note again? I'm now basically saying underline all of verse 10. I get it. But not just the so that part, but the Son of Man part. Jesus refers to himself 14 times in the Gospel of Mark as the Son of Man. In fact, he is the only person who ever refers to himself as the Son of Man. There are other titles that are given to Jesus, but Jesus uses this title of himself 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. And that's important. Clearly, that is who Jesus understood himself to be. And Mark is telling us we need to get on board with this if we're going to understand who this what this means for Jesus. To cut to the chase, this is not just a title of the humility of Jesus. And I know, like, when I grew up and I was reading the Bible, this is not entirely wrong, but I think maybe our tendency, I know my tendency was, okay, I read sometimes that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, that's him being very humble. And then there are those times when he's referred to as the Son of God. And so, okay, well, that's getting serious over here. It's not exactly like that. In fact, certainly Son of Man has reference to his humanity. We're not denying that. We believe that the incarnate Jesus was and remains fully God, fully man. But the title Son of Man has a particular biblical, particularly Old Testament meaning that is rich and powerful and signals that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Messiah who has all power, all authority, who has an everlasting kingdom that will never go away. You say, where do you get that? It's right there in your notes, Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel's vision. So Daniel, under persecution, living in a foreign land, wondering, is God sovereign? Gets this vision of the Ancient of Days. Well, okay, we understand who is ancient in days. It is no man. It is God alone who is ancient in days. And then in the midst of that vision, he gets a second vision where he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A kingdom, a man, a king that far surpasses anything that David or Solomon could have ever imagined. A Messiah who has ultimate godlike divine authority. And Jesus is that Messiah. That's what he's demonstrating here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And so little wonder, again, they don't understand it all, but they understand what they just saw is not ordinary. And so they are all amazed that we've never seen anything like this before. So what do we make of that? Cool story? Go have lunch. No. All right, two things. Number one, consider your greatest need. Verse 5, to go back to the heart of the passage, is certainly one of the ultimate left turns in the Gospel of Mark. And just kind of a Bible reading technique that I would encourage, a teaching point here, to find the main point in a text, especially a story like this, always pay attention to what is shocking. Always pay attention to what is not expected, to what is surprising. So it is here, a lame man laid before Jesus, and Jesus goes not to his legs, but to his heart. That is shocking and it's telling. Now, by way of explanation, I do want to be very clear that it would be wrong to read this passage as if that did not matter at all. And further, it would be most wrong if we read this story of the paralytic as if Jesus is necessarily connecting the paralysis of the man and his sins. We want to be very careful about not drawing that kind of airtight connection. That is not the point that Jesus is making here. He's not saying that necessarily anything has led in this man's past to his current paralysis. That is possible, but that is not in the text. In fact, beyond that, Jesus explicitly warns against that kind of airtight connection, that kind of ironclad, yes, because of this, that, in John chapter 9. So you may want to just jot John 9 out beside your notes. Why? Because there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus is asking a question, well, who is it that sinned that this man is born blind? Is it him or his parents? And Jesus said what? Neither one. Don't go there. This is so that the glory of God may be seen, not because this man or his parents sin. sometimes we have suffering, experience suffering, not because of any particular sin, but simply because we live in a fallen world. Bottom line, we don't have any idea why this man was paralyzed, and we should not speculate. What we can know, though, is that Jesus is picking up on that connection in their minds. More than that, what we can know is that Jesus is making the point that something even that there is something that is even more important than physical health, and that is spiritual health. In other words, he intentionally overlooks what is glaringly obvious and does what is actually unthinkable. The main message is that the Messiah is on the scene. And to use the words of John the Baptist, it is time to prepare the way of the Lord. There is an urgency for you and for me because Jesus Christ has come. Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that the greatest problem that we have in our lives, hear me clearly, is not what we don't have, but rather what we have done. The greatest problem in our lives is not what we don't have, but rather what we have done. No doubt, every person in this room could finish the sentence, "If I had X, then I would be happy." You ever think that? You ever think about that? I'm going to answer the question. Yes, you do. Every day you think like that. Every day I think like that. If only I had this, then I would be happy. But if X is anything other than the forgiveness of sins, we will not be happy, at least not ultimately happy. Even if you get X to play along, or 10,000 things like X, three realities with which we all need to reckon. One, those things will not satisfy. Two, those things will not last. And three, those things will not help us one bit on the day of judgment. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we say in our statement of faith. You can see it there in your notes. The supreme need of all human beings, supreme need, is to be reconciled to the God under whose just and holy wrath we stand. The only hope of all human beings is the undeserved love of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. Now, I understand that not everyone in here believes that. You say, well, you're the preacher. Of course you're going to say that. But I would point out that the search for forgiveness is actually universal. That it is actually timeless. It is human nature to think, what can I do tangibly to make things right? Or human nature to deal with a conscience that is nagging us, with a conscience that is perhaps keeping us up at night. In religious context, for example, it's why pagans sacrifice chickens or goats or even children. In order, why? To atone for sin. It's sometimes why, so take it out of the pagan context, put it in the Birmingham context. It's why sometimes sophisticated men and women give their money or serve in community service projects or ask to be baptized or join a church. Why? I need to do something about my conscience. Now, I don't intend by highlighting this conscience need to in any way minimize legitimate needs, physical needs perhaps, relational, emotional needs in your life. There may be all kinds of needs like that, financial needs. All of those are real, and I understand those are really pressing in your life, and I want to say very clearly, Jesus cares about those too. He cares about those too, and he's even created a church to minister to very real needs. But I would ask you, again, returning to that, if I could have anything, if you could have all the things that you desire provided for you this afternoon, but then you died this evening, would you still be okay? Would that be enough? Would you be prepared for the life to come? Would that address the long list of sins and transgressions, both public and private? And private is important, is it not? Did you notice in the texts the irony that they accuse Jesus of claiming to be God, all the while he's accurately reading their thoughts? Jesus not only sees what we do, he sees through what we do. He sees to the heart. He sees the intentions. He sees the reasons, the manipulation perhaps. J.C. Ryle said, nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think of in private when no man sees us? What do we think of in church when we seem so grave and serious? What are we thinking of at this moment while these words pass under our eyes? Jesus knows, Jesus sees, Jesus records. Jesus will one day call us to give an account. That's why our greatest need is not a better life. It's a clean conscience. It's the forgiveness of our sins. I love how Charles Spurgeon summarized it. He said, probably this was not the blessing that man was first seeking, but it is our Lord's custom to lay the axe at the root of the tree, and he did so here. Sin was in the man's heart. It is sin that lies at the bottom of all sorrow, and if the sin is but taken away, we need not mind if we do not lose the ailment. If sin is forgiven, we may be content to keep our bed. Which leads to the next point. Not only understanding our greatest need, but surely remembering our great provision in Christ. By turning to the man's first sin first and not his suffering, Jesus puts all of us on notice that guilt is real and that it is really grave. To say it differently, the guilt that we feel is not some sort of psychological fiction out of which we as a society must eventually evolve. In other words, guilt is not some embarrassing religious relic of the past, something our less sophisticated, less educated parents and grandparents just couldn't quite figure out and were just wrapped up and worried about unnecessarily. I mean, after all, they didn't have, you know, super smart phrases like, you do you. Or live your truth, or do your thing, superstar. I had to look that one up. No, guilt's not a relic. Guilt is a reality. We feel it, and we experience it, and we know it. We have sinned against others, and most significantly, we have sinned against the holy and good God that has created us. Every person in this room has a criminal record before God. We have dishonored our parents. You can just go down the Ten Commandments. We've dishonored our parents. We've been hateful and unfaithful and impure. We've been dishonest and told lies and half-truths that are nothing more than whole lies. We have coveted and taken what is not ours. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And here is the problem, as Ryle puts it. No angel in heaven, no man upon earth, no church in council, no minister of any denomination can take away from the sinner's conscience the load of guilt and give him peace with God. They may point to the fountain open for all this. They may declare with authority who sins God is willing to forgive, but they cannot forgive by their own authority. They cannot put away transgressions. I'll go further than Ryle and bring this into the 21st century, therapeutic age in particular. Not only is forgiveness out of the hands of angels or churches or ministers, but it's out of our hands as well. I sometimes hear people talk about forgiving themselves for this sin or that transgression. In fact, writing in Psychology Today, psychotherapist Beverly Engle says, I believe that self-forgiveness is the most powerful step you can take to rid yourself of debilitating shame. Friend, I understand the impulse. And I understand the pain that leads to that desire. Maybe that's because of something that you have in your past that has lasting consequences, deep hurt, something that haunts you and lingers in the back of your mind. But I would say to you as lovingly as possible that self-forgiveness for real sins is not a biblical category. Indeed, the biblical category is the biblical Jesus of Nazareth, who lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, and is risen in victory over those sins, who puts those sins to shame, puts the devil to shame, and calls sinners everywhere to find life and freedom in him. That's the biblical category. That's the category that we need to access over and over. That is the category that we need to preach to one another. That there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunged beneath that flood shall lose all of their guilty stains. That's the category. As I said, if you want to understand the Bible, look for what is shocking and surprising. The Bible as a whole invites us this to the nth degree. Back out from Mark 2, back out from the Gospel of Mark, back out to the whole Bible and see the shocking and surprising news that your sins, if you are in Christ, have been nailed to the tree. Every unkind word, every lustful thought or action, every wrong attitude, every murderous intention, every loveless act, every act of omission, every act of commission, he has borne those sins in his body on the tree, and he has satisfied justice on your behalf. No doubt that is why. Don't you love this? It's why he uses the word son when he speaks to the man. Son, a word of tenderness. Your sins are forgiven. There is nothing in the text to suggest that this is a child. It takes four men to carry this man. Mark refers to him as a man. He may be older than Jesus for all we know. But what's important here is not his old age, but his new status. He has a new relationship with Jesus that is characterized by intimacy and friendship. Friend, if you are not a Christian, I want to ask you, what's keeping you from becoming one this morning? If it is the issue of sin, if your thinking is, I am too bad to become a Christian, then I want to challenge that objection in your mind and your heart. To be clear, I'm not objecting to the idea that you're a bad person. I already know that. And full confession, you know that about me too. In fact, we have 589 bad people who are members of this congregation. So I agree that you're bad. But I disagree that you are worse than Christ is great. As it has been rightly said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. What is demanded of you is not moral reformation, but humble application. You must come to Jesus. And I get it. That may be embarrassing. You may feel, that what are people going to think? What are the people at my workplace going to think? They know all the things that I've been saying about Christians. They know all the things I've been saying about the church. They know all the things that I've said about Jesus. Maybe they know some of the things that I have done. How embarrassing, how lowly am I going to have to be to come to Jesus and to acknowledge that I am a sinner? Then take your cue from the man in Mark chapter 2. Look at how undignified this whole process is. Somebody's got to fix the roof now. That's okay. Jesus is not worried about that. Now, maybe because it wasn't Jesus' home. I don't know. He's not worried about that. What he's worried about is that man be forgiven of his sins, and that all of us know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, I just tell you to come to him. Don't worry about what everybody's going to say. Don't worry about what people in your family are going to say. Go to Jesus, no matter how difficult it seems. Apply to him, and you will be forgiven of your sins if you repent of them and trust in him. And if you are a Christian, I'd return you once more in your minds and hearts to your own conversion. There's everything good and right about hearing this message and thinking, you know what, that's good for people who are not Christians. But I would just very quickly remind you, or ask you and tell you, don't forget which character you are in the story. Titus chapter 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray.